There's a day of resurrection coming. A day when all who sleep in the grave will someday rise again. But before we get to that good news, let us go before the author of the good news and ask for his blessing. Almighty and most merciful God, I do now pray, O Lord, that you would be with us and that you would help us, O Lord, to understand your word. I pray that you would give me the power to divide it aright and that you would strike my heart first with the message of the gospel that I might relay it to others. Help me, O Lord, to be your ambassador and not merely to give people my opinions or speculations. Help me, O Lord, to open up your word and apply it aright. I know, O Lord, that I can speak and reach men's ears, but I know, O Lord, that only you can reach their hearts. Only you can cause the seed of the gospel to go into the ground, the soil that you prepare, and cause it to bring up a harvest that remains. I pray, O Lord, that you would make that happen this day. I pray particularly for our children, that you would open their ears so that they would be thinking, even at this young age, on the things of eternity and not merely of time, that you would draw us away from all those things that distract us and that you would be the cure to our wandering thoughts and worship. Help us, O Lord, to be amazed at what you are going to do. Lord, we might be fearful if we hear what is going to happen in the future of your church, but surely if we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will have all our fears taken away and replaced with great joy and gladness. Help that to be the case now as I open up your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands, watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What will happen to me after I die? Where will I go? What is my eternal destiny? Those are questions that people are interested in getting the answer to. And those questions are the most important of all questions. But it strikes me as ironic that while we live in an age of information overload, while we live in an age with thousands of web pages, books, magazines, TV shows, radio shows, pamphlets, I was told that 70,000 new pieces of literature are added to the Library of Congress every single day. We live in an age that is just producing and producing information. And there's probably, though, never been a time in Western history when people were more confused about where to find the real answer to the ultimate question, what will happen to me after I die? I was reminded of that just this week. I probably get more spam email than all of you combined. My number, my email address rather, is in the clear on our church website. And webbot after webbot goes out and crawls my email address and adds me to lists bizarre and wonderful from around the world. I probably have had more offers for Rolex watches in the past year than I could wear in my lifetime. But that kind of thing happens every day. And I read the headers and I get rid of them without even reading the content. Sometimes it's better that you don't even click on the things. But one particular ad from a software company seized my attention. They were trying to sell me various video games. And the title of this particular video game seized my attention immediately, and I just had to open it up. It said, Battle Out of Hell! ! So I clicked on it, and I read the accompanying blurb. It said, you've just been killed in a car accident, trapped in a dark and unwelcoming world between heaven and hell. You are struggling to uncover the reasons why you've been denied entry into heaven. And it really struck me. I mean, it's amusing that anybody would write a tickler for a game that way. But stop for a moment to consider, brothers and sisters, how absolutely devoid of biblical knowledge that particular blurb is. And incidentally, as I read on, I found that the key to salvation in this game is, not surprisingly for a PC game, to shoot lots of monsters and blow things up. That's the way we get into heaven, apparently. And I don't think even Pelagius on his worst day would come up with that kind of system of salvation. But anyway, it's just another indication. The reason I bring it up is because it's just another indication, if we needed one, that a large proportion of our society have literally gone back to a pre-Christian understanding of the afterlife. They have no idea how one gets into heaven. Heaven and hell are concepts they don't even really have a grasp on. And we have all of this information, all of these resources at our fingertips. And yet they're not doing us much good as a people, as a culture. Verse 4 puts it this way in what we've just read. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. But the implication in that verse fits our society very well. You have this accumulation of knowledge every day, more and more of it bubbling up and spreading. And yet it is all in vain. It's a situation that seems to be aptly described by Amos 8:12. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, brothers and sisters, the fact that that situation prevails in our society isn't surprising, really, because the one place where people seem loath to look for answers to their ultimate questions, the questions that only God has the answers to, is here. In the Word of God, in the Bible. If people would just read these verses, for instance, that you and I have just read in Daniel 12 with understanding, they would find the answers that they're looking for about what happens after we die. Because just as the prior chapters of Daniel prophesied what would happen in the future of Babylon and Persia and the Greek empires, and then even Rome with 100% accuracy, so too this chapter tells us what will happen to all the dead at the end of this present evil age. And think about this, all right? I meditate upon this for a moment. If the book has gotten it all right up to this point, okay? It's managed to correctly identify the succeeding rise of empires, to identify dictators with great accuracy, and to tell us what they would do, what was going to happen point by point, their defeats, their victories, and so on, the rise of one empire, the fall of another, even when those rises and falls were completely contrary to what we would expect to happen in world history. If it got all of that right, do you think suddenly it has become totally wrong in these particular verses? That these four verses, for instance, out of the entire book of Daniel are the only ones where suddenly we are completely astray? I don't think so. I think you can trust his word. I think you can trust it for exactly the same reason that the woman at the well knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And what was that? Well, she knew that she could trust him because he told her things about herself that no one but God could have known. In John 4:29, we read that she went back to her village and she said to them, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" she asks. Because she knew that nobody other than God would have had that insight, would have had that knowledge. Jesus did it again with Nathanael. "I saw you when you were sitting under the tree." And Nathanael instantly knows, only God can have that kind of knowledge, that kind of revelation about me. And so he said, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed of Israel, the one who has come to tell us the will of God, to set us free from our sin." And this chapter so too tells us about the future. About our future, if we will let it, if we will hear it. Just as it has told us about the future of nations, so too it now is telling us about the future of people. All of us. So what is going to happen? What will happen in the future? Well, we read in chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, as you know, last week we read all this, of the rise of the final Antichrist. We read there of conflict and terrible persecution that would attend his coming. And then this prophecy continues on into chapter 12. Essentially what we've just read in verses 1 through 4 is a continuation of what came before in chapter 11. Now, The reason for that is you have to remember that Daniel didn't add the chapter divisions himself. The prophets did not go through and say, this is my 27th verse, this is my 28th verse, and over here I'm going to go from chapter 11 to chapter 12 and so on. All of the versification and the chapter divisions were added much, much later. As a matter of fact, they were added in the 17th and 18th centuries. So this would have been a continuous whole. 11 would have moved seamlessly into 12. And so we see a continuation of what we have been told about the reign of this final Antichrist. And his reign is here described as a time of unprecedented tribulation. A time when men will suffer as they have never suffered before, such as there never was since there was a nation. Now that's pretty scary when we consider all of the suffering that has come into the world. All of the tribulations that have afflicted people. We are talking about suffering that will make events like the Holocaust seem trivial. Events like even the terrible destruction of Jerusalem seem like nothing. A time when, as Stuart Olliott put it very well, all hell will be let loose against the church, quite literally. But what else does the Word of God tell us? Because it doesn't leave it there, obviously. It tells us that just when it seems that all is lost, heaven steps in and puts an end to tribulation, to suffering, to persecution forever. Now, Michael the angel is spoken of here, Michael the archangel. He is spoken of again and again within Scripture as the guardian of the church, the guardian of God's people. He stands up at the appointed time and the tribulation ceases because he acts with the authority of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. You need to remember this every day of your life. There has never been a time and there never will be a time when God has not been sovereign over everything that happens here on earth. Even the events that we don't understand, God is not out of control of. He is yet ordering all those things. Now, in the day that is spoken of in chapter 12, in that day, the elect, those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, because they have been given into his hand, as he says, by God the Father, will be forever delivered from the hands of their tormentors. Never again will they know pain and suffering for their faith. And that is what is meant in these verses by everyone who is found written in the book. It's speaking of the elect of God. And that book spoken of there that Daniel makes reference to is the Lamb's Book of Life, which is spoken of, for instance, in Revelation 20:15. That is the book where God has inscribed the names of his people from before the beginning of time. Calvin, I think, beautifully described this book. He said this, "His book is that eternal counsel which predestinates us to himself and elects us to the hope of eternal salvation. We now understand the full sense of this instruction as the church shall remain in safety amidst many deaths, and even in the last stage of despair, it shall escape through the mercy and help of God. We must also remember this definition of a church because many boast of being God's sons who are complete strangers to him. This leads us to consider the subject of election as our salvation flows from that fountain. Our calling, which is his outward testimony to it, follows that gratuitous adoption which is hidden within himself. And thus God, when regenerating us by his Spirit, inscribes upon us his marks and signs, whence he is able to acknowledge us as his real children." Now, that day when the Lord delivers his real children from evil will be the day spoken of by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 when he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And that day will not only be the deliverance of God's people here on earth, it'll be also the day of the general resurrection, the day when the dead rise from their graves. And verse 2 makes it clear that on that day it's not just the dead in Christ who will arise, but all the dead, everyone who has ever gone down to rest in the graves, will rise on that day. That includes the saved and the unsaved, the elect and the reprobate, the redeemed and the damned. All of them will stand up on that day when the trumpet calls them forth. Now, speaking of verse 2, there is one quick textual note I need to make. The word "many" is a slightly misleading translation there. The Hebrew word is rabim, and it means multitudes. Now, what that means is it's not saying that some will arise and some won't on that day of the Lord's returning, but rather a great multitude, more than men can number, they will rise out of their graves. The clear implication is that all who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken on that day. But there will be a clear division. Everyone rises, but they're divided, friends. What are they divided by? Well, Jesus himself warns in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, there is no way, and you should know this by now, there is no way that you can climb up to heaven and take a look in the Lamb's Book of Life, as much as we might want to, see if our names are written there and so on. The Bible doesn't call you to do that, though. It doesn't say strive to seek out whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Get all twisted around the axle trying to figure out, am I elect, am I elect, am I elect? Is that our calling as Christians? No. The Bible simply tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then it goes on to give you this great assurance that if you do that, if you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you do so because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. That is the only reason why we would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. That should be a cause of great assurance to you that your salvation, which is proven by your coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was founded actually in God's electing grace. Because he has said to you that those whom he calls, he ultimately justifies and glorifies and never lets go. Those who are the elect of God will never fall finally out of his hand. He holds on to them. So the answer to the question, what will happen to me after I die, is answered in a sense. And I know this isn't going to satisfy the world, but it's answered with this: that depends. That depends. You know that all who die will rise again. All right. But where you end up in eternity will depend on the day of the resurrection, on whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will depend upon whether you are a follower of the Lamb, whether you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, where you go in eternity depends upon whether you truly know Jesus and whether he truly knows you. So, you know, when Christ returns, certain things won't matter at all. For instance, brothers and sisters, it won't matter whether you are a king or a slave. It won't matter whether you are rich or poor. It won't matter whether you were short or tall, general or private. All of those distinguishing things will matter no one whit in that day. The only thing that will matter is, are you a follower of Jesus? Did you know him? And did he know you? Now, those who will be found as followers of Christ are described as the truly wise. And not by the world's standards, obviously. The world's standards would not pin wisdom upon them. The world would say, for instance, that in a time of persecution, the man who makes himself obnoxious to the persecutors, who gets in their face, who goes against what they're telling him to do, is a fool. Well, during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, as we've seen in the past, many of the Jews defied Antiochus. They defied his commands. They defied the Hellenizers. What did they do? They continued to instruct people in the very faith that he was striving to stamp out. They continued to do things like baptizing their children. They continued to do things like circumcising their children, when he had said that this is a capital offense. They did not stop living out their faith. They did not stop pointing others to the coming Messiah, that they might be saved in his righteousness. And through their instruction, brothers and sisters, many, many Jews became believers. But what happened? Many of those people who were instructors in righteousness paid for that faithfulness with their life. They were identified, sometimes sold out by their fellow Jews, and then they were put to death. Now, brothers and sisters, it wasn't just the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that that happened in. I want you to know this. Although we are sitting here in our comfortably overheated church in the middle of Fayetteville, North Carolina. I send these subtle hints to the deacons. No, just kidding. We enjoy security, and we're kind of lulled into this feeling that it's this way throughout the world for the church. But brothers and sisters, it isn't. Today, many Christians throughout the world are paying a similarly high price for their faith. For instance, the people who continue to carry the gospel into North Korea, possibly the worst place on earth for a Christian. The world looks at those people who are carrying the gospel into that place and says, "You fools. You absolute and utter dunderheads. Don't you know that if they catch you, they are going to torture you? They're going to put you in a concentration camp. They're going to starve you to death." If you are very, very blessed, they'll shoot you. That is the best that you can hope for if they get their hands on you. Don't you know that that's what's going to happen? And that's true. It's what they do. They do find them. They are informed upon. They are thrown into concentration camps. They do lay down their lives. But God says, those men and women that the world calls fools, He says they were the truly wise ones. He says that on the last day, those brothers and sisters in Christ who laid down their lives in order that others might come to faith in North Korea, they will shine like the brightness of the firmament. They will have been the reason by which many were turned to Christ. And while, yes, they may have suffered horribly for a short period of time, in heaven they will shine like stars forever, not merely for time. And as Jim Elliot, who died bringing the gospel to the Waka Indians, put it well, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And they are wise because they know this already. Friends, the Bible, the Word of God, consoles the righteous who suffer for their faith with the knowledge that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. In other words, the worst of tribulations that you go through here on earth, and men are very good at devising tribulations for the followers of Jesus Christ, but yet the worst of them are not worthy to be compared with the heaven that is awaiting us, with the end of the race. And as bad as that suffering may become, it will still be nothing compared to the glory of everlasting life with the Lamb in heaven. Nothing at all. But friends, if you want to get a glimpse now, we've got a glimpse from that into how wonderful heaven will be, don't we? But if you want to get a glimpse into how bad hell will be, take that analogy and flip it around. Flip it around. For the unrighteous, what lies ahead of them? You could say this: the pleasures of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the horror of that place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. I didn't make up those descriptions. Most of them are from the lips of Jesus Christ. We are told that hell is a place that is eternal just as much as heaven is. And we are told that the torments that await those who are enjoying their time now, perhaps, for instance, the leaders of North Korea, those who are persecuting with impunity, will be as nothing. Well, rather, that those torments will make what they experienced in terms of joy seem like nothing at all. Now, that is a message that the world desperately needs to hear, especially today, and that is why Daniel is told in these passages to shut up the words, to seal the book until the time of the end. What does that mean? And doesn't it seem to say, well, he's going to conceal it? He's going to hide it? Well, Stuart Olliott explains why that's not the case. The old Persian custom was that once a book had been copied and publicly circulated, one copy was sealed and placed in the library. This was so that future generations could read it. What is Daniel being told? He's being told, these words are not merely for you. These words are for the generations that are to come. In the time of the end, as he puts it. Now, God was saying to this old faithful prophet, your final job is to make sure that the words of these prophecies are not merely known to your own people in your own time. Sure, circulate them now. But also make sure that the generation of the times of the end, that is the last days, know these too. And we've been in the last days, I hate to tell you, since the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is so that we will know what he has said, that these words are sealed up for us. We need this message, and I think now as never before. Because I got to tell you, you look out and you see many people running to and fro, knowledge increasing, but no one finding the truth. I don't know when there's been a time in Western history since the coming of the gospel when there's been such widespread biblical illiteracy. I hope you talk to your coworkers, your friends, your relatives. If you do, one of the things that will startle you sometimes is how little they know about what is in the Bible. They just don't know. They have no clue how to be saved. None at all. Well, given all of that, let me give you two final applications. First, let me speak to those of you who do know Christ this day, who have already come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know from Daniel, the times are coming that will make the prior persecutions that the church has gone through seem mild by comparison. We don't know when they're going to come, but we are warned that they are coming. And we can see, for instance, in our own society, persecution gradually increasing. The time is coming when it will be so uncool to be a Christian that nobody who really isn't a Christian will want to do it. It will be a time when the chaff is blown away and only the wheat remains. And so we are living in times when it looks like the foundations of everything good and holy are being ripped up, are being destroyed. Now, Psalm 11:3 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And a long time ago, a preacher asked that particular question in one of his sermons. And he answered very straightforwardly, what can the righteous do? Go on being righteous, of course. It's that simple. Brothers and sisters, do not allow external circumstances, as bad as they may get, to turn you from your course. What Daniel tells you is go on running the race. Continue to tell others about Jesus, come what may. And what can men do to you? What can they do? Not one of them, for instance, can lay his hands on your real treasure, because that is laid up for you in heaven, where thieves cannot break in, where rust no longer corrupts, where the moth doesn't destroy. It cannot be taken away from you. And the worst that men can do to you in this world is merely speed you on your way to glory, bring you to your reward a little sooner than you expected, perhaps. So how do you live out your life as a righteous person? Well, in your worship folders, Jonathan Edwards has given great encouragement to the righteous to be, for instance, a means of reclaiming men from their vicious courses, of being a great helper to the souls of the neglectors of the sanctuary, those people who have stopped coming to church. I hope you'll read that entire section. And I hope it will be an encouragement to you to continue on being the righteous and doing what is right. Do not allow the tribulations that men can bring upon the church to cause you to swerve, to cause you to lose your hope and your confidence. Don't fix your eyes on your external circumstances. Rather, fix them on Christ and fix them on the promises that He has made in His Word. Know that as bad as times may get, there is a time coming that is not worthy to be compared with these times of suffering. Now, to those of you who don't know Christ, and I know that in any congregation that I address, there are inevitably bound to be some people in that particular category. I think probably the category where this is, demographically, if we were to analyze the congregation, the category where this is most commonly the case is in our children. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are Christian parents, take that very seriously. A recent Southern Baptist poll found, and this is a chilling statistic, at least to me, that 88% of children raised in the church in this generation will leave the church by their first year in college. Those are catastrophic numbers. They indicate more than anything else. And I mean, remember, these are churches that are filled with programs. Awana, Pioneer Clubs, whatever. They have all of these programs aimed at the children, and yet they're not reaching them. And I'm convinced that that is because the gospel is not being taught in the primary location where it is supposed to be instilled in our children, and that's in the home. We are simply parents not zealous for the salvation of our children. Now, kids, I pray that you will hear me this day, because your lives are filled with things that interest you, that captivate your attention, things in the world, times spent with friends, time spent playing, the important dates in your lives, the days when you advance to a new grade in school, the days where you have birthday parties, the days where you're utterly concerned with does he like me or not, questions like that. But I want you to know this, kids, and I hope you'll hear me today. The most important question is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? And I've got to tell you that based on what we've just read here, that will be the only question of real importance on the last day. Now, kids, do you remember what happened at Jericho? Do you remember that name? Do you remember the city of Jericho? What happened to the walls of Jericho? I know Joel's got his hand up. They came crashing down. Right. That was the day when God's judgment came to Jericho. Now, the people living in Jericho were living ordinary lives. They weren't really different from you. The kids in Jericho, I'm sure, you line them up, and they may have been dressed funny, may have looked a little different, but they would have looked amazing and sounded amazingly like you. When you played, you would have played the same kind of games. They didn't have PlayStation yet. They were very blessed in that. But the most part, they were just like you. And their parents were very much like you. They were concerned with business. They were concerned with going to their various houses of worship. And I'm sure not one of them was sitting there thinking, I'm an unrighteous person in danger of the judgment of God falling upon me. And what must I do to be saved? No, wait a minute. There was one person who was sitting in the middle of Jericho thinking, I'm an unrighteous person in danger of the judgment of God. Do you remember what her name was? She was somebody who hid spies when they came in. Her name was, somebody shout it out, Rahab. Rahab. Of all the people in Jericho, only one family was concerned with the question of what will happen to me on the last day? And what must I do to be right with God? And do you know what? Everybody else was wrong. They thought they were going to be okay. They thought they were safe behind these thick walls that they'd constructed. But in the day of judgment, you know what happened to those walls, kids?
They fell down.
They fell down. And any other defense that we try to make, except for the defense that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, will not help us in the day of judgment. And remember this, kids, judgment didn't just come to the mommies and the daddies in Jericho. The judgment of God fell upon the children as well. And it was terrible and sudden. Now, kids, what I'm saying to you is the only way that you can be sure of where you're going to go when you die is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the most important question to you, even at this young stage in your lives. And if you know, well, then you know what you need to do. Not only do you need to go on believing in Him yourself and reading His Word and coming to church and attending on the family worship with your families and listening even while I'm going on and on and on at you. You do need to keep listening. You know what else you need to do? You need to be telling others. Because there are many, many other kids who don't know about Jesus Christ. There are more of them every day, believe it or not. And sometimes you can reach them for Jesus in ways that your mothers and your fathers can't. I can't have a long conversation with somebody who's my daughter's age, but my daughter can, can't you? Yeah. So why don't you? You need to be talking to other people about Jesus. And it may strike them as weird, but ultimately, it will do them good. It will be the best thing for them. So what I'm saying is, kids and parents and everybody here, on Resurrection Day, make sure you don't stand up with the men of Jericho. Make sure that you're standing with Rahab and her family and all the redeemed. Make sure this day, before you leave this place, where you will stand. Because you can know. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly, then you know you are among the redeemed. You know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know that you will be saved on that day. But if you do not, then the only warning that I can give you is it will not go well for you on that day. You are looking at an eternity separated from God in hell. That is what the Word says, and I want you to know it. Oh, but brothers and sisters, if we will but flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you will go to Him in faith, He will not turn you away. And He will be the wall that never falls. He will be the rock that cannot be broken. He will be your strong tower and your deliverer in that day of judgment. And He will be your guarantee of eternal bliss and glory to come. Don't we want that? I pray that you do. Let's go before that God who makes those precious promises to us. Gracious God, I pray, Lord, that as time goes on and as the moments of our lives tick away, that we will not be thinking solely of the things of this world, that we will not be fixing our attention on the dust of the earth. I pray that even our children, that they will not be thinking merely of toys and playing and television and games and so on. But that, oh Lord, even at this young age, their thoughts would be turning to eternity. That they would be realizing that there is a day of judgment coming, a day when all the dead will rise from their graves. And I pray, oh Lord, that they would believe in Jesus on an early age. I pray for the parents here, that you would help us not to become weary in well-doing. That you would remind us that we are in a battle with the deceiver for the souls of our children. And, O Lord, that we would never allow him to gain ground in our houses. Fix us on the means of grace. Help us to be devoted to family worship. And help us not to give up, even when the world calls us weird. O Lord, in that sense, we should revel in our weirdness. Let us be a peculiar people, but peculiarly devoted to you, now and forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.